Okay, well, you know, tonight I think the best thing that I can preach on is the dangers of infant baptism. So that's what I want to cover tonight, because I think it's very important that you understand, being right here in Minnesota, that you are surrounded by people that baptize babies. You're absolutely surrounded. So who was baptized here as it? Well, they call it baptism. I'm sorry. Sprinkled, whatever you call it. Who here got sprinkled as a baby? Okay, Ryan did. You did. Okay. Lynette did. Okay. You're all heathens. You did. And you did. I did too. I did. You didn't. I know you didn't. I was there. You didn't. That's right. You didn't. I know you didn't. All right. So he didn't. But, and none of the little babies here have been. Praise the Lord. But we're going to talk about the dangers of infant baptism. And I think it's very important that we understand this. Given the light of this recent thing, you know, given the light of the recent controversy that's taken place, but also because we are absolutely surrounded by that. And Baptists must understand the proper arguments. They must understand the dangers of infant baptism. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, there's some people out there that'll hear this that'll be like, you know what? That's true. Well, I'm going to give you five things that I believe, five dangers of infant baptism. And, you know, Lord willing, this will help some people and help arm us to be able, as we go out and evangelize, and what we hear all the time, well, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I was, you know, all these, we hear it, I mean, we hear it all the time. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, how? I was baptized, I was confirmed. Right? I went through, what's the other one? There's something else. Catechism? Confirmation. The confirmation class. That's being confirmed, yeah. I went through confirmation. I didn't. I think I flunked. I didn't. I don't know. I didn't go to it, I don't think. Did they put me in one of the, I thought I saw a picture of me in like that little white robe. That's going to be, when we do the history of infant baptism, we need to put that picture. We need to get that picture, Mom, and we need to put that picture in there. Right? I think it'd be a good idea. I better get started because it's late and you guys will be here all night. So turn your Bible to the book of Jude, please. Jude chapter 1, yes. If I told you chapter 2, you should be nervous, right? Some of you wouldn't get it, though. Right? Some of you wouldn't get it. Carly's still looking at me funny. She's like, I don't know what he's talking about, because I'm still looking for chapter 2. I'm just kidding. She's not. I'm kidding. Just kidding. She's just like, that's an old joke. It's not even funny. Yeah, the book of Hezekiah. All right. We're ready, Luke, right? Okay. All right. Verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. Once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. All right, so let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray you be with us now. Help us, Lord, as we explain and we talk about these things, Lord. I pray that it would wake some up, that they would understand the truth of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, God's Word commands us that we earnestly contend for the faith, so then the traditions of men should not be observed over the clear teaching of the Word of God. And there are some grave dangers to infant baptism. We have to warn those who have fell for the traditions of men, who have fell for cunningly devised fables, because that's all infant baptism is a cunningly devised fable. There's nothing in the Word of God to prove it. So this sermon isn't really going to cover the history and heresy of infant baptism. We're going to deal with that and a special one. But I do want to cover some of the dangers here. And I want to read you a quote here before we get started here from a man that understood this in the times that he lived in, especially with Charles Spurgeon. And he understood, you know, which a lot of the reformers can't really argue with him because they agree with his doctrine of salvation. What they disagree with him on would be baptism. Okay? He said this, "Where did the errors of the Church of Rome come from? Were they all born in a day? No, they came by slow degrees. It happened thus, I will trace but one error against which is a denomination we always bear our protest, and I only take that as a specimen of the whole. Among the early Christians, it was the practice to baptize those who believed in Christ Jesus by immersing them in the water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, the first wrong doctrine that started up was the idea that perhaps there was some saving power in the water. Next, it followed that when a man was dying who had never been baptized, he would perhaps profess faith in Christ and ask that he might be baptized. But as he was dying, they could not lift him from his bed. They therefore adopted sprinkling as being an easier method." It was called clinical baptism. That's what they called it, okay? And they would sprinkle him, all right? "And ask that he might be baptized," okay, so that's what they would do to him, "an easier method by which they might satisfy the conscience by the application of water. That done, there was but a step to the taking of little children into the church. Children, unconscious infants, who were received as being members of Christ's body, and thus infant sprinkling was adopted. The error came in slow degrees, not all at once. It would have been too glaring for the church to receive it, had it shown its head at one time with all its horns upon it. But it entered slowly and gradually till it came to be inducted into many of the churches. I do not know an error which causes the damnation of more souls than that at the present time. There are thousands of people who firmly believe that they shall go to heaven because they were sprinkled in infancy, have been confirmed, and have taken the sacrament. Sacramental efficacy and baptismal regeneration all spring from the first error of infant baptism. Had they kept to the scripture, had those churches always required faith before baptism, that error could not have sprung up. It must have died before the light of the truth. It could not have breathed. It could not have had a foothold in the Christian churches. But one error must lead to another. You never need doubt that. If you tamper with one truth of Scripture, he that tempts you to meddle with one will tempt you to tamper with another. And there will be no end to it, till at last you will want a new Bible, a new Testament, and a new God. There is no telling where you will end when you have begun." That was Charles Spurgeon. And he's right. That's exactly what happened. It crept in, and the true churches said, "No, we're not going to be a part of that." And that's when the Roman hierarchy started. Then they warred against it, the Donatists, right? The war that they had. All right, so danger number one of infant baptism, it ignores the command to contend for the faith. We have no sure ground or footing when trying to contend for something that is never taught nor commanded in the Scriptures. If you try to contend for something that is not in the Bible, you have no footing, no authority, no power. There is a danger of looking and being very foolish. By the way, lost people can look and see very clearly from the Scriptures that there is no baby that was ever baptized. Many youth grow up in church and see babies baptized, and if they read the Bible, they can see very clearly that there's no infant baptism there. But we're told and commanded to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith is found in the Scriptures, not in a device or a creed. Not in inventions and traditions of men, but in the Word of God. The Bible says one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Right? And we can prove very easily believers' baptism. By the Great Commission the Lord gave us in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark and others, we see the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Very clear, the Great Commission. Preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What is the emphasis on? Belief. Faith. Right? The emphasis is on faith, not water baptism, but faith. A conscious decision that is made by somebody. You cannot get around that anywhere in the scriptures. That's why they got to go to the Westminster Confession. That's why they got to go to everything else. The reason why they have to is because it's not in the Bible. You cannot defend infant baptism with the scriptures. Oh, I've heard their spurious arguments, but they cannot defend it. And why? And you are disobeying the command to earnestly contend for the faith. What does the Bible say very clearly? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Right? Isn't that what he said to the eunuch? What doth hinder me to be baptized? See, there's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Some will try to use the Philippian jailer. Because his whole house, they said. It's his whole house. Where does it say there were children in the house? Where does it say that they were saved any differently than the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer, what did he say? What must I do to be saved? With fear and trembling and repentance, he came. And he said, what must I do to be saved? That's right. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thine house. They believe too. They'll be saved. Every man can be saved that way. Right. To act as if that trembling man could have been saved by water baptism is foolishness. That man was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who followed him must be saved the same way. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe, right? That he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I'm sorry, my little daughter right here, okay? She's not diligently seeking God right now. You understand that? She's laughing at me right now while I'm preaching to her. She's laughing, right? She's giving me the eyes, all right? She is not diligently seeking God. So without faith, it is impossible to please God. God has no grandchildren. Those men are preaching a gospel that says it's hereditary. We'll get to that, though. I got to keep moving. We're going to talk about that. We're going to tell the truth about some of that and make us some more friends. Amen. We cannot assume that a man is saved by the ordinances or what the Presbyterians call the sacraments or the reformers. Salvation is not controlled by me. If salvation was in my hand that you needed me to baptize you, or someone to baptize you to be saved, that would mean that I can control your salvation. No, it's faith. You must make that decision. You must turn. When you are under conviction, you must believe the gospel. And we have to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Infant baptism is dangerous because there's nothing to contend for scripturally. In fact, you are fighting scripture when you contend for infant baptism. And you're distorting and perverting the gospel. And that is the sin of the reformers. And whether anybody likes it or not, that's the plain gospel truth. Those reformers, they were muddied the waters and were not clear on baptism. And they cannot use the excuse that, well, it was the times. Well, I seem to remember those times, and as I read through those times, I seem to remember groups of people called Anabaptists, Waldensians, Lollards, Donatists, Novationists, Petrobrusians, Paulicians. I know there's more. I just can't think of every one of them. But all these groups of people, they knew. Well, how do you know they knew? Because you were killing them. That's how I know. You left the record, and Rome left the record. Why did we kill them? Oh, they were heretics. Why were they heretics? Because they denied infant baptism. Turning to the Westminster Confession is not the Bible. I have no problem with using historical practice when it matches with the scriptures. When it doesn't, throw it on the dunghill and move on. Spurgeon said this. He said, I'm amazed that an unconscious babe should be made the partaker of an ordinance which, according to the plain teaching of the scriptures, requires the conscious belief and complete heart trust of the recipient. Very few, if any, would argue that infants ought to receive the Lord's Supper. But there is no more scripture warrant for bringing them to the one ordinance than there is for bringing them to the other. So, you know, you have an infant, right? And anybody that's had an infant, you look down at that little baby, and you know that you can't take the bread and shove it down that baby's throat, and you can't take the wine and you can't dump it down their throat, right? Well, you wouldn't do that. Nobody would do that, would they? Of course not. So why would you take the other ordinance that requires faith before it's administered to you? Why would you take that ordinance and give it to them? Right. So that's danger number one. It doesn't contend for the faith. It's the opposite of that. You cannot contend for it. You're actually contending against it. So why would I hold to some tradition that has its roots in Roman Catholicism and not the Bible? Shake off the old whore, friend. Yep. Danger number two. It gives a false assurance of salvation. Infant baptism gives people a false sense of assurance that they are Christians and that they were made Christians by baptism as a baby. There is much to do about ceremony with many people, and because some believe that infant baptism and communion have made them Christians, they never truly repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I've seen it, man. I meet these people on the street. Were you saved? Are you born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Yep. When did you become a Christian? Oh, I've always been a Christian. Marvel not that you must be born again, you say to them. Oh, I was. Oh, when were you born again? Oh, when I was a baby, I was baptized, and then I was confirmed later. Well, you don't get saved by baptism. But when they're taught that way by way of the sacraments, they have faith and have been made whole, they will not obey the gospel and be born again, but will believe that they were sponsored into the faith by another person's faith, and therefore they are a partaker of his holiness. It gives a false assurance of salvation. And people stick with that their whole lives. It's taught nowhere in the scriptures. And listen, we live in a city, in a state, where this teaching runs rampant. Everywhere. Most of the churches in this area practice infant baptism. And they make them twofold the child of hell. I met some of those people out on the streets. These people grew up believing they are Christians and they will never go to hell. They have a false assurance, and many it will damn to hell for all of eternity. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, and look what the Bible says about baptism. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out on him in all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, well, last time I checked, my little 10-month-old is not confessing. Oh, she's not 10 months. Is she like 16 or 17? 18 now? Sorry, kid. 18. My little 18-month-old can't confess her sins. And I'm pretty sure that you might have a smart baby, okay? But neither can your little infant when it's born confess its sins. But baptism, according to the scriptures, we see what? A testimony of Jesus Christ, a testimony of repentance. Repentance. before there's fruit there, meat for repentance. Right? This was a conscious decision. You don't get to change the meaning of baptism and change it all and be like, oh, we'll apply it to babies now. Those came in repentance and were baptized. By the way, let me say this very clearly. You cannot pervert the order, you become a pervert. You become a gospel pervert when you pervert the order. It's spiritual perversion. And it gives a false assurance. And these people have a false assurance of being saved. They believe that they are Christians. Listen to this. The children of believers, Charles Spurgeon said this. He was dealing with this in a sermon he dealt with on infant baptism. He said, the children of believers, if not baptized, are not in a worse condition than where the circumcised children of believers before the Christian dispensation. Grace is not and never was hereditary. Amen. Do you understand that? You teach your kids that, oh, just because they're your children and you go to church, that if we sprinkle you, then you're saved. That is wicked as hell to teach them that. You'll raise a bunch of wicked reprobates, perverts, and everything else. Seen them. Don't worry, I'll pick on the fundamental Baptists that do the same thing. They just twist it around a little bit and do the 1, 2, 3 repeat after me, and they do the same thing. They run those kids, force those kids through prayers, get them going right away, and get them, and boom, and they don't even understand the decision they're making, baptize them when they're 4 years old, and these kids have no clue about sin, they have no clue about whether they're lost or whether, and to be born again, and they need to trust Christ as their Savior. They don't understand that. They don't understand sin, but they're pushed through it. So Baptists do something similar. Even with adults, they do that right, and they don't understand the faith. They have no clue. Now, you don't have to be able to understand the whole Bible to be saved, but you do need to understand you're a wicked, hell-bound sinner. You deserve to go to hell because of your sin, and God hates your sin. He sent Jesus Christ on the cross to die for your sins and to be buried and to rise again from the dead. So he says it's not hereditary. The sons of God have ever been those born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right. In every age have men become the children of God by faith. You're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This faith has been stronger and has shown more conspicuously and gloriously in some than in others. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, and it ever has been. Hebrews 11 proves that. The application of this to those only who are capable of believing, none can doubt. It is equally clear that the faith of some must have had reference to a Messiah to come, and of others to a Messiah who had appeared. We doubt not that the children of believers, they and their parents being spared, have had, and to the end of prevailing, and parental ungodliness will have advantages not possessed by the children of unbelievers. So he's saying, yeah, we understand that if you're saved and you raise your children for the Lord, there's likeliness they're going to be saved. Amen? I mean, there's a good chance of that. Train up a child in the way he should go, but he's old enough to depart from it. Parental piety superadded to parental affection necessitates this. Nor can there be hindrance. We shall not now speak of the encouragement and help from him who has left it on record. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is not, however, the slightest intimation in God's word that the children of believers or the infant seed of believers, in distinction from the children of infant seed of unbelievers, constitute or belong to the election of grace. The attempt to found such a hypothesis on the covenant with Abraham and his seed requires the belief that grace is hereditary. See, this is where they get it all confused, and they go back to the old covenant. They try to make that the new one. And if the old was good enough, Christ didn't need to come. Circumcision. I'm going to get to that. Yep, circumcision with baptism, which girls didn't get circumcised in the Old Testament. No. Amen. Yeah, circumcision, yep, and baptism, yep. The attempt to found that hypothesis, he talks about that all Abraham's posterity were in infancy, the children of God and heirs of heaven through their relationship to Abraham, whatever their subsequent piety or ungodliness, salvation or damnation, that divine grace through Abraham naturally and efficiously descended through all his seed, or if it is preferred, through all his seed in the line of Isaac and Jacob until the coming of Christ, when the infant seed of believers have the same claim to the covenant of grace as their parents and having a right to the covenant, they cannot justly be denied baptism. What inference is possible from this reasoning but that the infant seed of all from Abraham to Christ, who descended not from Abraham, were heirs of hell? And that it is now and from the time of Christ has been the condition of all infants having unbelieving parents? Besides, unless circumcision introduced into the covenant of grace or confirmed spiritual blessings or promoted spiritual along with its temporal good, and unless the baptism of infants secures temporal or spiritual good to the same extent, which also the lack of baptism by infants prevents, the implied retaining of the same blessings since by baptism and the inferred diminution of blessings by the omitted infant baptism fall to the ground. We might also inquire of some, can the blessings of the covenant to those born in the covenant and who have its blessings signed and sealed to them slip out of their hands? We are commanded to preach and to raise our children for the glory of God, and we trust the Lord that if we do, he will save them. But baptism as a baby cannot save them and is doing more to damn them because they trust in their baptism and may never repent. He goes on to, Spurgeon goes on to talk about a Dr. Bushnell that tried to defend infant baptism. He says this, it has probably been reserved to Dr. Bushnell, while saying many good things on parental influence and obligations, in advocating the baptism of infants. See, let me stop here and say, these guys have no biblical argument. So they take you on this circular reasoning roller coaster of insanity. And they draw it out to a 2-hour show. And why do they have to do that? Because they don't have the truth. Because there's no baby that was baptized in the Bible. Not one. And no command to baptize babies in the Bible. You picked that one up from Rome. Sorry. Like mama. Like daughter, like mama. That one hurts. Hey, you guys are the ones that said you came from Rome. We're the Baptists over here saying, hey, we existed before Rome. We existed alongside of Rome. We were never a part of your damnable heresy. We don't claim your heritage. That ain't my mama. That's a whore. Is that too much? Or?
Come on. Not enough. Good.
Oh, no. I could just see another. Oh. I can just see another sermon characteristics of your mama. Oh. It's like a big billboard in front of my face right now, characteristics of your mama. I can just see the entire, like, oh no. Okay, I got to keep moving because, I mean, it's, when I get on this, I am so sick and tired of them lying. And I'm not going to back off of it. By God's grace, I'm not. I'm on it now and I ain't getting off of it. And if we get, yep, they do, and I'm tired of their lies. I'm tired of them staining the record of those martyrs and all those people that died for the faith because they put them to death and act like it didn't happen and act like they have some spiritual, higher ground. Right, they act like they have some spiritual higher ground that they live on with infant baptism when they don't have one verse in the Bible for it. Not one. Right. Exactly. Anyway, okay, so back to this. That's a good sermon, though. Yeah, exactly. We would want you to do that to us if we were wrong, right? That's what the Puritans said. That's it. Okay, well, so John Cotton, you wanted John Clark to beat your back 38 times because you were wrong about baptism? Yeah, they would have. They would have killed him. Yeah, they told John Clark he deserved to die. Why? Because he disagreed. Okay, so he goes on to talk about advocating the baptism of infants, this Dr. Bushnell, to carry filial relationship and its effects to their most absurd and monstrous extent. He teaches in his Christian Nurture that until the child comes to his will, he must regard him still as held within the matrix of the parental life. That the covenant with Abraham was a family covenant in which God engaged to be the God of the seed as of the father. And the seal of the covenant was a seal of faith. But Abraham was counted righteous before, right? Before he was circumcised in uncircumcision, right? Why? Because he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he had to believe God. And the seal of the covenant was a seal of faith applied to the whole house as if the continuity of faith were somehow to be or somehow might be maintained in a line that is parallel with the continuity of sin in the family. That the old rite of proselyte baptism, which made the families receiving it Jewish citizens and children of Abraham, was applied over directly to the Christian uses, and the rite went by households. That by organic unity in families, we have the only true solution to the Christian church. And of baptism is related to membership, that baptism is applied to the child on the ground of its organic unity with the parent, imparting and pledging a grace to sanctify that unity and make it good in the field of religion. That's insanity. But that's the arguments they make. That the child is taken to be regenerate, not historically speaking, but presumptively, on the ground of his known connection with the parent character and the divine or church life, which is the life of that character, and that the child is potentially regenerate, being regarded as existing in connection with powers and causes that contain the fact before time and separate from time. Thus, the seal of faith has belonged to infants and unbelievers and now belongs and is restricted to believers and their children. You think about that, how crazy that is. If Jewish proselyte baptism is made over directly to the Christian uses, this is, of course, taught in God's word, or we are expressly or by implication taught that the Jewish Talmud, a rabbinical composition of the 3rd century of the Christian era, belongs wholly or in some specified part to the oracles of God. He says that with an exclamation point like, God forbid. We deny not an organic unity in any man or any animal having heart, having head, heart, lungs, liver, nor do we deny a union between Christ and his people so that he lives in them, but we deny a union between children and parents so that when father or mother is converted, the child becomes a new creature or becomes then and not before potentially regenerate. We maintain that man becomes potentially regenerate not through organic unity with any believing man, but as belonging to those for whom God has instituted an economy of grace. No man becoming potentially regenerate, but through the sacrifice of the Son of God, which atones for sin and secures the bestowment of the divine spirit. Well may that doctor exclaim on his doctrine of organic unity as a ready solvent for the rather perplexing difficulties of this difficult subject. That one difficulty remains, namely, that so few can believe it. Spurgeon is funny. There is as much evidence that a child is baptized in the baptism of the parent as that it is regenerated in the regeneration of the parent. Right. Yes, that the whole life and character of the child and its eternal salvation or damnation are that of the parent. Yeah, it is. Instead of exalting believers' baptism above measure, we say in the words of our honorable brother Noel, a Baptist pastor there, he says this: it is not separation from the Church of Rome or from the Church of England, nor a scriptural organization, nor an evangelical doctrine which can alone secure our Savior's approbation. They who speak of infant baptism as putting of the child's name in a will by the parent need to be reminded of God's prerogative and of the character of his government as revealed in the words, "All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." Who believing this testimony can also believe that unbaptized infants are sucking pagans? While those kindly baptized through parental influence are sucking Christians. It's funny. One grave danger, though, is that you give them this false assurance that they are children of God. That somehow God has grandchildren. That's the doctrine, that's the halfway covenant, the doctrine that's being taught there. That God has grandchildren, but he doesn't have any. Listen to me, children, here. You cannot live off your father's faith. You cannot live off your mother's faith. You must be born again. You are wicked as hell, and God will judge you for your sin. And when he finds you guilty, you will land in the lake of fire for all of eternity if you do not repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved without Christ. You cannot be saved by water baptism. You cannot be saved by infant baptism. You cannot be saved by your parents' faith. You must be born again. One man spoke of it like this. In it, there is no conscience in infant baptism, no will, no reasonable service. It allies persons without their consent or even their intelligence to a religious creed. It forces upon them an unreasoning and unwilling service. It imposes upon them an unconscious profession. It anticipates the conduct of riper years to a degree which both nature and scripture condemn and is therefore a violation of their just rights. You say, well, when was that ever lived out? Well, go to the colonies in New England. They were trying to force them to be baptized, the babies to be baptized. Rome has always tried to force infant baptism. Then her daughters tried to enforce infant baptism. And when it was rejected, they killed you. Or took your property or stole everything from you or any of those other things. So what's the point? The point is that it's because of their, listen, Brother Finney, you know this well. It's because of their theology. Their theology drives their practice. If I believe that I can make you a Christian by baptizing you with water without your consent, unwillingly, then I will force it upon everybody. And that's what they did. Their theology drove their practice. And I will tell you the same thing is true today. Your theology will drive your practice. The quote that he has here? Okay, the church proceeded under the new covenant, whereas the Jewish theocracy operated under the Mosaic covenant. Isaac Backus, in pointing out that Jesus did away with the Old Testament covenant of law, wrote this: when our Savior came, he fulfilled the law, both moral and ceremonial, and abolished those hereditary distinctions among mankind. But in the centuries following, deceitful philosophy took away the name which God has given to that covenant, the covenant of circumcision, and added the name grace to it, from whence came the doctrine, the dominion is found in grace. And although this latter name has been exploded by many, yet the root of it has been tenaciously held fast and taught in all colleges and superior places of learning as far as Christianity is extended until the present time, whereby natural affection, education, temporal interests, and self-righteousness, the strongest prejudices in the world, have all conspired to bind people in that way and to bar their minds against equal liberty in believers' baptism. Amen. Amen. So, Backus faced it. He was in one of those churches. So he understood it and he lived it. And then he repented of it. He got saved out of it. He got baptized. Scripturally became a Baptist. Yeah, he studied his Bible over and over and over and over and over again to come to the point of understanding. Listen, if there is no command for it, then I say there is a command against it. When we see the truth of believers' baptism, why would you want to wrought that confusion in a child by teaching them they are made Christians by someone else's faith? It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Danger number four, it opens the door to baptismal regeneration. Was I right? Was that number four? Was that number three? It was three. How did I get four there? Maybe I only have 4 points. I don't know. 4 points in a poem. I don't know. All right. Yeah, I don't know how many I have. This is number three. I have one after this, I think, but we'll see. No greater. It opens the door for baptismal regeneration. Now, there's a lot of confusion with this because the reformers, I'm going to show you, were not very clear. They would come out and say, salvation by grace through faith. Okay? Then they would mix baptism up and they would say the saving grace of the waters of baptism. And they would talk about it. It worked a saving grace in you, okay? And they would talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism that would work a saving grace. So they confused it. They muddied the waters. But who was around at that time that didn't? That understood the difference? People say, well, those were the times we live in. Well, if you follow Roman Catholic history and you believe everybody came from that great big fat whore on the hill, then you believe that there was nobody else around. I mean, seriously, really? You really believe that Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel? You almost sound like the guy from Back to the Future that hit his head on the toilet and invented the flux capacitor. I'm sorry, that's what you remind me of when you say that. Martin Luther hit his head and he rediscovered the gospel. And that's what made salvation possible. It's ridiculous. It's not true. He knew Anabaptists. He knew men that were preaching the truth. He knew there were people that were being persecuted for the faith. And before he was in power, he sympathized with them. When he gained his power, he turned against them. Why? Because he learned it from his mama. Oh, boy. Okay. This sermon's like coming to me. That other sermon is coming. It's really weird when another sermon comes to you when you're preaching one and there's like another one coming. Like, it's just like flooding my mind right now of all these characteristics of their mother. Wow. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. All right. That baptismal regeneration is a product of infant baptism is undeniable because it was taught to people that their children needed to be baptized in order to enter heaven. If they died, they needed to be baptized, and the damnable heresy arose. Now listen, this is from the Missouri Synod, all right? Why don't you listen to this? Luther has some, oh no, this one's not maybe. No, this one isn't. I have another one for that, I think. But Luther had some confusing quotes on infant baptism. Here's a question. Oh yeah, this is. Can you please clarify the Lutheran view? Yes, this is from the Missouri Synod, sorry. Can you please clarify the Lutheran view of baptism and its purpose? Does the child become a Christian when baptized? Answer. Lutherans believe that the Bible teaches that a person is saved by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. The Bible tells us that such faith comes by hearing. Jesus himself commands baptism and tells us that baptism is water used together with the Word of God. Watch it. You ready for the swerve? You ready for it? Here it is. Because of this, we believe that baptism is one of the miraculous means of grace. Another is God's word, as it is written or spoken, through which God creates and or strengthens the gift of faith in the person's heart. Terms the Bible uses to talk about the beginning of faith include conversion and regeneration. Although we do not claim to understand fully how this happens, we believe that when an infant is baptized, God creates faith in the heart of that infant. Okay, class. Let's go back to the beginning. Now, they said, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. But what they said there was is that infant baptism creates faith in the heart of that child. It's not. They're still looking. I think, or maybe they don't care. Anyway, that is the Missouri Synod. Go back and listen to Luther, the sermon I did on Luther's baptism. I nailed it, all of it. Made me a lot of friends. Oh, they were just ancient and archaic. They didn't understand anything. Really? They had a Bible. And they had the example. Oh, wait, you know, they kind of had the example of those people they were killing. they kind of knew those people that they were beating up and killing and chasing around, and they kind of heard their testimony. Yeah, and hated it. Okay, now listen to this. Are you ready for this? I'm not done yet. This is from the Missouri Synod. We believe this because the Bible says that infants can believe. No, it doesn't. They use Matthew chapter 18. Let's go there. Okay, this is Matthew chapter 18, verse number 6. Are you ready? But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depths of the sea. It says here that Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of him and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the lesson Jesus is giving? That little children need to be baptized? No, because he didn't baptize any. His disciples did, that's right. But Jesus never baptized little children, and neither did his disciples, right? Right, the little child walked up to him and went to him and started talking to him. And he said, yeah, don't forbid them to come to me. Does that say that they can believe the gospel? It says here, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. What is the lesson he's trying to teach here? Is he trying to teach that little baby? Is this a baby that went unto him? Did that infant jump up and be like, hey, I'm walking? And talked and said, hey, Jesus. Did that happen? No, that was a child that walked up to him and sought him. He sought him. Ridiculous. Oh, he says here, we believe this because the Bible says that infants can believe. That's not an infant. And that the new birth, regeneration, happens in baptism. They say that regeneration happens in baptism. You can't have it both ways. You can't say you believe in salvation by grace plus nothing, minus nothing. What is it called? Sola. I'm not Latin. What is it called? Oh, yeah, that's faith alone. Faith alone. Yeah, sorry. Faith alone. Right? Faith alone, but they're regenerated in baptism. Yeah, sola scriptura. The scriptures alone, right? How do you say that like that? And okay, just add one. Stop it. That's funny. All right. And they use John chapter 3, marvel not that you must be born again, born of the Spirit, born of water. Well, born of water is a natural birth. That's easy because he says it was. Yeah, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right. He's talking about the water birth coming through the canal, right? Wow. It's not difficult. It's real easy. The infant's faith cannot yet, of course, be verbally expressed or articulated by the child, yet it is real and present all the same. How do you know? There's no evidence of it. I'm sorry, but that's stupid. That is just plain stupid. And I don't care who gets mad about it. It's stupid. You wouldn't take that in any practicality for anything in this life.
Right. Amen.
The faith of the infant, like the faith of adults, also needs to be fed and nurtured by God's word, or it will die. Lutherans do not believe that only those baptized as infants receive faith. Faith can also be created in a person's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's written or spoken word. Baptism should then soon follow conversion for the purpose of confirming and strengthening faith in accordance with God's commands and promises, depending on the situation. Therefore, Lutherans baptize people of all ages from infancy to adulthood. The LCMS does not believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. You just said they're regenerated through baptism. All true believers in the Old Testament era were saved without baptism. Mark 16:16 implies that it is not the absence of baptism that condemns a person, but the absence of faith. Well, I agree with that. And there are clearly other... That baby don't have no faith. Wow. And there are clearly other ways of coming to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, reading or hearing the Word of God. Still, baptism dare not be despised or willfully neglected, since it is explicitly commanded by God and has His precious promises attached to it. It is not a mere ritual or symbol, but a powerful means of grace by which God grants faith and forgiveness of sins. Do you see what they're saying? It's a means of grace. I asked a Lutheran pastor one time, I said, is there any salvation outside of the Lutheran church? I got him to admit no. That he didn't believe there was. So much for that whole sola stuff, right? Okay. I took this from, and I got to hurry up because I know it's getting late, but here's another one here. They asked the Berean call, Dave Hunt. They asked, he was challenged by Calvinists. They were mad at him because he produced some things, some proof that Calvin was off on baptism. And they got upset with him. So I'm going to read that to you a little bit so you kind of understand this. In the December 5th issue of the TBC, there is an important, that's the Berean call, by the way, there is an important, if not intentional, misrepresentation of the facts, says one person, which merits rectification. The statement that John Calvin taught that infant baptism saves betrays a regrettable ignorance of Calvin's beliefs. Here is what he really taught, quoting from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Commenting on 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection. So he says here, Calvin declares this, for he, Peter, did not mean to intimate that our ablution and salvation are perfected by water, or that water possesses in itself the virtue of purifying, regenerating, renewing, nor does he mean that it is the cause of salvation, but only that the knowledge and certainty of such gifts are perceived in this sacrament. We acknowledge, therefore, that at the same time, that at that time, speaking of one baptized as an infant, baptism profited us nothing, since in us the offered promise of forgiveness of sins, which baptism signifies, lay neglected. Now, when by the grace of God we begin to repent, we accuse our blindness and hardness of heart of having been so long ungrateful for his great goodness. Now, he uses these statements to count. Let me say this. Did they believe in baptismal regeneration? Don't know, but they sure confuse people enough to make them wonder. When I read their writings, I don't know. I have to think, when I read their writings and they're not clear, what does it do? It opens the door for baptismal regeneration. I'm not accusing them of doing that, foolproof, because I don't know. But it sure seems like it when I read it. It looks like that's what they're saying. Right? For these statements is made by, it is made obvious that although John Calvin practiced infant baptism, as did John Wesley, he could no more be justly accused of teaching baptismal regeneration than they. Let me close with a final quote from Calvin's Institute, he says. For what is a sacrament received without faith, but most certain destruction to the church? For seeing that nothing is to be expected beyond the promise, and the promise no less denounces wrath to the unbeliever than offers grace to the believer. It is an error to suppose that anything is conferred by the sacraments than is offered by the word of God and obtained by the true faith. From this, another thing follows. The assurance of salvation does not depend on a participation in the sacraments as if justification existed in it. This which is treasured up in Christ alone, we know to be communicated, not less by the preaching of the gospel than by the seal of the sacrament may be completely enjoyed without this seal. For the sake of manly fairness and Christian honesty, this man says to David Hunt, I request you publish this clarification of our Protestant Reformed position. Well, Dave Hunt responded this way in his Institutes. Calvin contradicted himself, and you have only quoted him selectively. And it's true. All the reformers contradicted themselves. All of them did. Your first quote comes close to denial of what I said, which was, if all one believes is that infant baptism saves, as Calvin taught, one is certainly not saved. If a person believes that he was saved through infant baptism, how is it possible for him, without relinquishing that false belief, to truly be saved by believing the gospel? He has no need of the true gospel, having already been forgiven his sins and made a child of God through infant baptism. Your second, from page 522 only says that infants don't understand the value of baptism, not that it has no value. See? Your third quote, he says, merely says that salvation is possible by believing the gospel without the sacraments, not that baptism cannot or does not save. Now, let me quote Calvin. He said this, "At whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole life. We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. It wipes and washes away all our defilements." Again, he said this, "God in baptism promises the remission of sins and will undoubtedly perform what he has promised to all believers. That promise was offered to us in baptism. Let us embrace it in faith. And we have a similar promise given to the fathers in circumcision, similar to that which is given to us in baptism, the forgiveness of sins and the mortification of the flesh. We deny that the power of God cannot regenerate infants. Let God then be demanded why he ordered circumcision to be performed on the bodies of infants. By baptism, we are engrafted into the body of Christ. Therefore, infants are to be baptized." And he quotes this. You can find this in his book, in David Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Among others, and I hold Calvin to these statements, he said, "This is a Catholic dogma, yet it was carried over into many Reformed churches and remains here today." Furthermore, Calvin never tells of the moment that he renounced the false gospel of Catholicism and believed the true gospel. He extols the sacraments, says they can be performed only by the clergy, including Roman Catholic, and accepts infant baptism by a Catholic priest as efficient. If he ever renounced Catholicism, false gospel, when did this occur? And how could he have considering that he banned from Geneva and persecuted the Anabaptists who, though raised Catholics, believed the biblical gospel and as a result were born again and baptized as believers? The fact that Calvin was only baptized once as an infant and that he persecuted as heretics those who were baptized as believers contradicts entirely what you think the quotations you cite mean. Moreover, one of the two charges brought to the court by Calvin himself, for which Servetus was burned at the stake, was his rejection of infant baptism for salvation. He called it, a most monstrous, I forget what he called it, and Servetus was a heretic, okay? But the point is that you shouldn't have burned him, okay? Moreover, one of the two charges brought to him was against infant baptism. Calvin goes into great detail justifying this charge against Servetus and repeatedly scorning Servetus for rejecting the efficacy. Am I saying that right? Thank you. Is that how you say that? Efficacy? Thank you. Efficacy of infant baptism for salvation. So anyway. Okay, so the point of all this, it leads to confusion, okay? The heresy of baptismal regeneration is where it leads to. Right, right. Yeah, so they bounce back and forth and just confused. They keep this roller coaster going. Okay, I'm going to get this. I want to read you about the reformers here, and then we're done here. But how they rebaptizers ask, are infants regenerated when not possessing? This is what the reformers said, okay? When not possessing a knowledge of either good or evil, we answer that the work of God, though beyond the reach of our capacity, is not therefore null. Moreover, infants who are to be saved, and that some are saved at this age is certain, must without question be previously regenerated by the Lord. But to silence this class of objectors, God gave in the case of John the Baptist, whom he sanctified from his mother's womb. Let me stop right there and tell you, John the Baptist was never baptized. John the Baptist was not part of a New Testament church. He was a friend. He was not baptized. He was more than a prophet, but he was never baptized. He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee." But Jesus never baptized him.
Right.
Okay. He said, well, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. But that's not scriptural baptism. That's not water baptism. They gain nothing by the quibble, they say, to which they here resort. That this was only once done, and therefore it does not forthwith follow that the Lord always acts thus with infants. Isn't that wonderful? So these brainiacs, because they can't prove infant baptism anywhere, here's what they tell people. Do you see how this opens the door for baptismal regeneration? Now watch closely. Listen, pay attention very closely here. It's not hard. Even those that baptize babies will get this. You're opening the door for infant baptismal regeneration by what? Well, you could possibly be saved from your mother's womb. Who preaches a gospel like that? Who in the world preaches a possibility to somebody to tell them, well, it might just be that you're filled with the Holy Ghost from your mother's womb, Jacob. You don't even need to be saved. You're already regenerated. So we're going to sprinkle that water on you. I mean, how can you tell whether he's saved from his mother's womb? You can't tell. Well, dummy, here's how I can tell. Here's how I can tell. It doesn't say it in God's word. It says, marvel not that you must be born again. Unless you think I'm too hard on these people, do you understand that they're damning people to hell for all of eternity? With this nonsense, this is not a game, okay? This is not a question of semantics. This is a question of damnable heresy that opened the door to baptismal regeneration. And the door is still open, and millions have gone through it and sink straight into hell. So you'll forgive me if I get a little excited. Somebody has to. And keep you a long time doing it here. So they say they gain nothing by the quibble to which they resort. This was only once done, and therefore it does not forthwith follow that the Lord will always act thus with infants. That is not the mode in which we reason. Our only object is to show that they unjustly and malignantly confine the power of God within limits with which it cannot be confined. Now that's not true, because God does confine himself to his word. He does. Right? He exalts his word even above what? His name. Do you know what that means? That's his authority. His word above his name. Yep. That's not Calvin's Institutes, yes. Calvin contended that infants, presumably the elect, could be saved from birth in some unexplained way, and the infant examples of John the Baptist and Christ were of paramount importance to him. Of Christ, Calvin wrote, if in Christ we have a perfect pattern of all the grace which God bestows on all his children, in this instance we have a proof that the age of infancy is not incapable of receiving sanctification. Oh, man. Come on. Seriously, you said that? He's God. He didn't need to be saved. We confess indeed that the word of the Lord is the only seed of spiritual regeneration, but we deny the inference that therefore the power of God cannot regenerate infants. This is as possible and easy for him as it is wondrous and incomprehensible to us. It were dangerous to deny that the Lord is able to furnish them with the knowledge of himself in any way he pleases. The fact that Calvin neglected to include faith in this discussion is disturbing, especially in the context of infants. To Calvin, baptism joined an infant to the church and provided the infant the benefit of receiving exhortation by older believers to embrace God and serve him. Calvin tried to address the question whether faith should precede baptism. He allowed for the possibility of faith in infants, but he could not explain how. It was certainly not the kind of faith adults have, Calvin maintained, but he stated he would rather leave the question undecided. But see, I wouldn't. I'd rather shut the door on it and say, you must be born again. A man must come in repentance and faith and believe the gospel and be saved, and then he can be scripturally baptized. They left the door open for baptismal regeneration. Calvin maintained that he said he would rather leave the question undecided. He held that infants can have faith in some way. Let them rebaptizers tell me where the danger lies if they, infants, are said now to receive some part of that grace of which they are to have the full measure shortly after. Boy, for a genius, he sure was stupid. Because that is just an ignorant statement right there. These statements indicate that Calvin thought salvation could come apart from personal faith in the case of infants. That's what it says. You see how confusing that is? It's just simple. No, a believer's baptism. It's in the Bible. As to the issue of whether there is anything automatically conveyed in baptism, Calvin seemed to leave that door open. He said this, "In fine, the objection that repentance and faith precede baptism is easily disposed of by the fact that children are baptized for future repentance and faith. Though they are not yet formed in them, yet the seed of both lies hid in them by the secret operation of the Spirit." This statement seems precariously close to a sacramental view of baptism. Well, not precariously, it is. The objections of the sectarians to infant baptism forced the reformers to clarify and assess and how to defend the practice, and they did not always do so consistently with their previously stated ideology. Here's what happened, okay? The Anabaptists forced them to answer the question of infant baptism. They forced them to by just telling the truth. It forced them. They had to give an answer. And their answer was always convoluted. And never consistent, and betrayed the rest of their theology. Why? Because infant baptism is not scriptural. That's why. Amen. They know it. So they played this circular reasoning game and went around in circles. Some regard their statements as an overreaction to the baptismal controversies with the sectarians. I think, however, that their statements were more than that, says this man. They reflected an actual misunderstanding of baptism. To Bible-believing Baptists, believers' baptism is essential because we take seriously and literally the biblical precedent of baptism in the book of Acts. Faith precedes baptism. Amen? Let us return to our question of sola scriptura. The Reformers' statement on infant baptism not only bring into question their consistent commitment to sola scriptura, but they show that they also muddied the waters of, what is it, sola fide. Thank you. I don't speak Latin. I'm just a white guy from Illinois. Pig Latin, yeah. Speak hillbilly. Hillbilly redneck. Luther clearly appealed to the tradition to justify infant baptism. He said this, "Since our baptizing has been thus from the beginning of Christianity and the custom has been to baptize children, and since no one can prove with good reason that they do not have faith," sorry, "we should not make changes and build on such weak arguments." Some scholars consider such statements as an overreaction against the Anabaptists. No, it was just a reaction against them because they had the truth and he couldn't answer them. If so, and not all agree, then Luther was clearly willing to go to almost any length to validate infant baptism. However, his appeals to the Bible in the context of the faith of infants are dubious, and his reliance on arguments from silence is weak. Okay, Ulrich Zwingli, I gotta hurry. Zwingli is especially significant because in his city of Zurich, several famous Anabaptists first took their stand and later met their deaths for practicing believers' baptism. Many contend that these Anabaptists were only applying the principles of Scripture that Zwingli had taught them. Zwingli told them to follow the Bible. So when they did, he killed them for it. Zwingli was clear in his writings that baptism did not forgive sin. He wrote, "Christ himself did not connect salvation with baptism. Its salvation is always by faith alone." However, he also wrote that baptism was not connected to faith either. Hence, it follows that water baptism was given even when there was no faith. See? I feel like playing that Donald Trump music that I have for that circus music, because that's what it sounds like. You see, let me tell you something. Not a whole lot's changed. The only thing that's changed is there's something called a First Amendment over here. Okay? Those guys would still be trying to burn us if they could get away with it. Just like they chased Roger Williams and beat Obadiah Holmes and chased John Clark out of the colonies, they'd be doing the same thing if they could get away with it. That's right. Who's a Lutheran, by the way? All right. Thus, to Zwingli, baptism was proper for infants. This position was a step further than the other reformers who had been willing to take, who had been willing to take to justify infant baptism. As to the argument from the Anabaptists that those baptized in Acts had the Holy Spirit, Zwingli allowed for this possibility in infants. He stated that both Jeremiah and John were sanctified in their mother's womb, therefore it could be possible that some even had the Holy Spirit already as infants. Zwingli also brought the issue of election into the discussion of infant baptism. He said, like Luther, that since people cannot know who the elect are, church leaders must not drive children of Christians from the church. Also, if only those who have faith can be baptized, then no one can be baptized, since no one can know for certain about another person's faith. In supporting infant baptism, Zwingli said that children belong to God, therefore the church is to baptize them. He emphasized the now familiar stance that baptism replaces Old Testament circumcision. The last point came about because of Zwingli's understanding of the covenant basis of this sacrament. See, so it opens the door to baptismal regeneration. That's the danger of infant baptism. Their confusion. Yep. And I do have one more. The last one here is it makes hypocrites out of children and blasphemes the faith. It's a danger. It makes hypocrites out of children and blasphemes the faith. Those that believe their infant baptism has made them a Christian run around in the world and are hypocrites and blaspheme the Lord and live like the devil. It turns the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And Jude warned that these men have crept in unawares and they turn the grace of our Lord into a license to sin. Many of these who were baptized as an infant talk to us on the street, and they brag about how saved they are. They brag about how they are Christians and living in wickedness, yet they oppose the gospel when it's preached on the street corner. There are Lutherans that were baptized as babies, and they'll chase you with leaf blowers around. Do anything they can when you're in the park in a public place, not breaking any laws, preaching the word of God. Why will they do that? Because they're not born again. They're on their way to hell, and they're trusting in their baptism, and they're a bunch of hypocrites because they've never been saved. They've never been changed by the Spirit of God. Now, let me caution Baptists as well here in closing. Some of us have been guilty in the past of running children through a prayer and a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and those children grow up and live like hell and have never been supernaturally changed by the Spirit of God. And those same people take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does that mean? To take the name of the Lord lightly, inconsistent, inconstant, worthless, empty, unsatisfying, not genuine, not effectual. Right? What did Matthew chapter 15, verse number 7 through 9? What does it say? Turn there and we're done here. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 7 through 9. It turns men into hypocrites. What did he say? He warned of this. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's infant baptism. That's infant baptism. They teach the doctrines of men, and they worship in vain. Worthless, empty, vain worship. They take his name. They say they're a Christian and they live like hell. They live like the devil. They've never been born again. They've never supernaturally been changed by the Spirit of God. They're trusting in a baptism, an infant sprinkling that took place, that grace was given to them as a means of grace, that faith was given to them. But it's no better than the faith of devils. Marvel not that you must be born again. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's what the Bible says. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's dangerous because infant baptism is dangerous because it makes hypocrites out of men. It makes them hypocrites. It blasphemes the name of the Lord. It takes his name in vain. Because they are vainly running them through this ceremony. They can't give that child faith. They can't administer faith unto that child. Faith is a work of God in the heart of a man. And it's nowhere said that it's done by baptism. They make them hypocrites. They make them twofold the child of hell. The Bible holds to believers' baptism, and we should too. And these are the dangers of infant baptism. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, that we can plainly read it, and we don't need a doctor of theology to explain it to us. We just need the Holy Ghost of God to show us through the Word of God the plain truth of the Scriptures, Lord. Help us just to believe it, Lord. I know these are hard words for some to hear, and some who have had sprinkling done to them or have been infant baptized, or maybe there's some out there that will hear this that are stuck in infant baptism. Lord, I pray that they would repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And Lord, not trust in their water baptism, but trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to save them. Lord, thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.